Tell you what, some days the pulpit looks like my desk.
Good morning, good to see you this morning. Book of Ephesians chapter 3. Book of Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to be in there in a moment. And that's where we're going to be doing our first lengthy reading. Got a couple of longer readings I'm going to share with you this morning. So you're going to have a Bible handy to be able to follow along. Some of it will be up on the screen, a lot of it won't. And it's not a bad thing sometimes to be able to read with our own eyes and the Bibles that we hold in our own hands and handle the Word of God ourselves and keep our ability to find things and passages where they're at. So you're going to have a Bible open this morning. But Ephesians chapter 3 is our first stop. I invite you to be opening up there. If you're a visitor this morning, I'm glad to see you. I appreciate your presence. Appreciate the comfort of your worshiping God with us. And especially if this is your first time at Kleinwood or you're here because you're curious, you've got questions, we'd like to help you with that. We'd like to answer any questions you have, get to know you better, help you to get to know God better. That's really our point. Is not to attract people to ourselves, but to point people to God and Jesus. And if we can help you in any way in that regard this morning, do let us know before you leave or leave a visitor's card behind that tells us what's on your mind and how we can get back in touch with you, and we'd be happy to do that. But we are in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, to get started. Well, I've heard it said to me before on more than one occasion, well, that's Jeff, that's what grace is for. And it's often spoken with a stunning nonchalance. It's the idea is that, yes, I've done wrong, and yes, it shouldn't have happened, but you know, that's really what grace is for. Grace is kind of there to clean up the mess. God's grace is there to make me feel better about what I've done, to take the sting out of the sin. God's grace is there to kind of bail me out. It's kind of the Christian's get-out-of-jail-free card, because especially we Christians, of all people, we Christians know all about God's grace. That's what grace is for, often spoken with a stunning nonchalance. My concern, though, ladies and gentlemen, is that it's not a terribly biblical view of grace at all. This idea that grace is just kind of a quick salve for the sins that we commit, a simple solution for the wrongs that we've done. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what I've become convinced the more I read the Bible, the more I think about it, is that any view of grace that does not leave us hurrying and hungering after holiness is not a biblical view of grace at all. It's a cheap, worldly counterfeit. Ladies and gentlemen, for the people of God, grace is not an excuse for spiritual laziness. Grace is not a justification for spiritual carelessness. Grace is not to enable our complacent mediocrity in the pursuit of God's things and godly living. Grace is not a gospel-based safety net to enable us to be presumptuous with regards to how we live, or to feel entitled to get away with more because God's grace means less fear of judgment for those who know Him. That's what grace is for, after all, some say. No, if anything, Paul was horrified by that mindset. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, a quick side verse where Paul said, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. Should we basically take less serious the commands of God because, you know, we're under grace now. God's gracious toward us. And so that means the law, the commands, the expectations, we really don't have to worry about that as much. Shall we sin because more, let grace abound because we're under grace, not law? God forbid, Paul says, if that's your mindset, that grace somehow means that we have to be less careful, less conscientious about what we're doing, you've missed the point of what grace is all about. Paul says, the problem, though, ladies and gentlemen, is that we as the people of God, we are often infected with the larger world's views, its language, and especially the larger religious world around us where grace really is kind of this surface band-aid that's just quickly put on things, the key that allows people to quit from seriously struggling against sin and seriously removing themselves from the world. Well, that's what grace is for. Nobody's perfect, so that's where God's grace is just going to make it all right, because we're the people of God in Christ. In the larger religious world, grace has become some sort of all-purpose, get-out-of-jail-free card that permits would-be followers of Jesus to be less than the fully committed followers that they need and must be. No, instead, we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand what biblical grace is. And part of the problem is that we know often, and again, a lot of us from the influence of the larger religious world, we no longer use this word, we no longer understand the concept and the way that it was originally rendered in the first century. We no longer hear the word grace to where the original Christians would have heard it. You got to understand how the world worked back in the ancient times. You got to understand how their words meant or what their words meant and how they were used back then, not how we've come to use them today. In the ancient world, when you went into the language of grace, When you start talking about grace, the language was the languages of a patron or a benefactor giving benefits to those who were less than him, those who depended upon his generosity and his kindness. It was a language of the greater helping out the lesser, of a patron or a benefactor showing favor towards those who were less than him and not capable of doing for themselves. But in the ancient world, when a benefactor or a patron showed favor towards those who were less than him, it was not so that basically the lesser could just enjoy the benefits of the patron's favor, enjoy their paying off their debts, or they're helping them out, or they're giving them nice things, or they're opening doors and opportunities for them to just go forward and not worry about the patron anymore. No, in the ancient world, one of the great offenses you could commit socially was basically when you have a patron's help, when somebody has shown you favor and grace, that you did not then take their will, their thoughts, their concerns, what they ask of you into account. In other words, in the ancient world, grace, favor, always had strings attached. The patron did something for you that you could not do for yourself, and in return, you owed the patron what they desired. It still works that way in our world. We just often think about it that way because grace has become so separated in the religious vocabulary of the world from any responsibility to the one who grants the grace, the favor. But we still understand this in our world and other spheres. I remember back when I was in high school. One of our booster clubs was having a golf tournament, a golf scramble. Now, if you know anything about me, you know that I and golf don't mix. But somehow I got roped into basically driving one of the beverage carts for the golf scramble. Now, the tournament was being patronized. It was one of the benefactors of the tournament was the man who ran the local Pepsi distributorship for the area. And so one of the things that the people who were organizing the golf scramble, who had basically entrusted me with one of the beverage carts, made very clear to me, young teenage Jeff, was, listen, you need to make sure, and I forget what his name is, Mr. X, whatever his name was, one of the benefactors of our scramble, one of the benefactors of our booster club, who's basically donated a whole bunch of free beverages that we can sell and make money, and is in a position to also do other financial favors for us that he doesn't have to do. He's in the position of power. We're in the position of the weak, the supplicant. We need his money. So here's what you need to do, Jeff. When you're driving that beverage cart around, number one, you need to make sure that you keep that cooler full of Pepsi products. And number two, you need to make sure you drive by him regularly. Make sure you offer him and show him that we are thankful and we appreciate and that he sees that we're passing out his products and you offer him his products. Why? Because he's the patron. He's done us a favor. He's helping us. And what do we do in return? We show him we appreciate it. We show him we don't take him for granted. We show him we understand who he is and what he's done for us. So I made sure nobody found out about it when I nearly flipped the beverage cart back on the back holes and cleaned that mess up real quick. But you understand how it works. We understand in the business world, when somebody shows you grace, when somebody who's in a position above you or more powerful than you does you a favor, what do? You keep that in mind. You show them respect. You help them out when they ask for your help. You do what they ask of you to do in return for the grace, for the favor they've granted us. That's what the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Bible means when it talks about grace. Grace doesn't mean that Christians are somehow entitled, spoiled, spiritual brats who get to get away with more because that's what grace is for. No, when the Bible says that Christians, God's people, have been shown God's grace, it means that the patron, the great Lord of the universe, has become our patron and our benefactor. And in showing us favor and basically offering us the forgiveness of our sins, he expects us not to take him for granted and not to take sin for granted. He expects us all the more then to show him how much we appreciate his patronage, his grace, his favor, which is maybe a better English word the way we talk today. In appreciation for his favor, we're going to all the more do what he asks because he's given us a second chance at living forever. He's the patron of life who offers life and asks us in return to live in a way that is conducive to the kind of life that God envisions existence to entail. Are you with me this morning? You understand the world of difference between a grace that says it doesn't matter and a grace that says because God has done this for me all the more, not all the less, but all the more. I owe him everything. He is my patron. He is my benefactor who has offered me again a chance to live forever as he does. Now, I've asked you this morning to have your Bible open in Ephesians chapter 3. Why don't you read here with me a little bit in Ephesians chapter 3, then we're going to the Old Testament, and then we're going to be done. But in Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to read with me a little bit about what the Apostle Paul says here, as he's getting to the end of one of the greatest sections of all the Bible, Ephesians 1 through 3. I'm so thankful that Ken read to us this morning from that in Ephesians chapter 1. There are just some passages in the Bible, and Ephesians 1 through 3 as a whole is one of them that really help us to go back to the big picture about who God is and what he's up to, how much he loves us, how gracious he's been to us, and at the same time, how much that requires of us. By the time you get to the backside of that, a great Ephesians 1 through 3 unit, in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul..." What's he talking about? Let's stop right there for just a second. What reason is Paul talking about? Well, in chapter 2, those chapter breaks come in the most inopportune places sometimes. It makes us think there's a bigger break than there is. For this reason, what reason? Well, what he's been talking about in chapter 2. Well, what's he been talking about in chapter 2? What Paul's been talking about in chapter 2 is, in chapter 2, for instance, in verse 8, well-known words to many of us, "By grace you have been saved," he says. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Paul says. By grace, because of God's favor, you have salvation. It's not of ourselves. Now, you've got to expect something of it. It's this word called faith. That's a big word to be unpacked in another day. But it's only through grace, through God's favor, not of ourselves, that we have the opportunity of salvation, of life forever. And because of that, Paul goes on to explain that this salvation God's offering, God's the patron of everybody, Jew and Gentile. So in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul goes on to explain the great thing that God is accomplishing by basically building one temple, if you will, for all people. No more Jews have their temple and Gentiles are kept out. God's, in a sense, building a new temple for all people. And so for this reason, because of God's great project of being the patron of the human race in whom all people can come to him and find life in him, because of this great patronage that God has offered humanity, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The mystery defined. And when the Bible starts talking about mystery, it doesn't mean something that's incomprehensible. A mystery in the Bible is just simply something that has to be revealed, something you have to be told about. It's a real simple thing. It doesn't mean incomprehensible or kind of weird or off the beaten path. A mystery is just something that somebody has to tell you. And once you know, it's not a mystery anymore. I mean, for instance, how many of you this morning, how many of you know what my middle name is? A couple of you. Shame on the rest of you. My middle name's Todd. Mystery solved. That's all there is to it. No mystery. By the way, it's with one D, just so you know, if you ever look at my Bible, name and calligraphy, the T's look like G's. A lot of people over the years have thought my middle name was God. Awkward. When people ask me about that, I say my parents had high expectations. That's all a mystery is. You don't know something, now you do. It's that simple. All Paul's getting at. Is that basically the great mystery, this patronage that God offers and all that it entails, God just laid it out now through the apostles and prophets, now that Jesus of Nazareth has come. Here it all is. What God is up to in human history, what God has been doing in Israel through the Jews, what God will do in and through the Messiah, that God is offering anyone and everyone the opportunity to be one with him and one with each other in Christ. That anybody and everybody within the human race, all of the human race, anybody who wants to can be in the family of God. Now, we take that for granted now, but listen, that was big news back then. That was a new idea. That was a new revelation. But then he keeps going, and watch what he does next. "Of this gospel, I was made minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to his eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is to your glory, because what Paul's suffering is imprisonment. He's in jail. He's in prison when he writes this. Been there for years. Life at stake. Paul says, this is no big deal, because I understand what it's all about. And Paul says, I want you to understand what it's all about. And so what Paul does here in Ephesians 3, in this next section, verses 7 through 13, is Paul illustrates several things about grace that we need to understand. That we understand. The number one, grace is not just sort of some sort of entitlement position that makes it easier in the sense to go to heaven. Grace, rather, is a position where, because God is our patron, making it possible for us to live, all the more, not all the less, but all the more, are there expectations that come upon us. And so the first of this is just illustrated here, by the way Paul puts it, that of this grace, I was made a minister according to God's grace. That because God is the patron doesn't make Paul free to do whatever he wants in life. Because God is a patron, the grace of God puts Paul in the position of being a servant, of being a minister. God's favor, God's patronage puts Paul, in a sense, in God's debt. He's not in debt and slavery to Satan anymore. He's now a slave of God. He's put in a position, God's grace, God's favor, God's gift, basically makes him into a servant. God's favor puts Paul in a position of responsibility before the one who has done him this great cosmic favor. Let me ask you something this morning. How much your comfort with your salvation, your view of you and God's relationship, your sense of God's grace, God's favor in your life, how much do you see your life as completely subsumed by God's word, by God's will, by God's work? Because I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if your vision of your relationship with God, of God's favor, of God's grace upon you and in your life, if your vision of grace does not leave you enslaved to God's will, it's a counterfeit version of grace. Grace doesn't make it looser. Grace makes it tighter. You are enslaved to God. And by the way, Paul still sees it as a gift. It's a favor. But nonetheless, God's grace basically means I am a servant to my patron, to my benefactor, who has basically made it possible for me to live. Grace isn't one there to make Paul more comfortable without greater commitment. Grace isn't supposed to be used to make us less concerned about the consequences of sin, but less concerned about the consequences of worldliness, less concerned about the consequences of foolishness. No, Paul says, God's grace basically has left me all the more a servant to his will and to his way. See, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes down to it, what God's grace, what God's favor towards us in Christ brings about is a daily denial of self. You remember the story in the Gospels? We use Mark chapter 8's version as an illustration of this. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is gone with his disciples. They've gone to Caesarea Philippi. Now, you got to understand, especially of all the places Jesus could have this conversation, Caesarea Philippi and its region, its environment, was a great place to basically ask, who do you think I am? Because in Caesarea Philippi, you got to understand, it was a very pagan city. It was in the far northeastern kind of reach of what might be considered Galilee, kind of on the very fringe there. And it was a very much a Roman pagan city. It was a mix of Greek religion and Roman religion. There were all sorts of gods and temples and little grottos where different kinds of worship could happen. It was associated with the birthplace of the god Pan in ancient lore. It was a very pagan place. And so Jesus basically kind of goes to the crossroads of what would be the Jewish culture, the Roman culture, the Greek culture, religiously speaking. And he basically says, you know what, in kind of this crossroads area of human religiosity and human attempts to figure out who we are and what it's all about, who do you say that I am? Or who do people say that I am? And of course, first the disciples, in answer to who do people say that I am, they come back and they say, well, some say you're John or the Baptist, some say Elijah, others think you're one of the prophets, come back perhaps. Jesus then asks them the real question that matters. Who do you say that I am? What do you think? I mean, all these options, this smorgasbord of religiosity of the ancient world, this smorgasbord of options, who do you say that I am? And you know what happens. Peter says, well, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And Mark goes on to begin to say, on the basis of the fact that you understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the great messianic work, the one who's come to take care of humanity and rescue it from itself, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the chief priests, scribes, and killed after 3 days, rise again. He said this plainly, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said to Peter. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other words, see, Peter had a very worldly idea that the coming of the Messiah was supposed to make it easier, not to make it harder. The coming of the Messiah was supposed to bring liberation from Rome. It was supposed to be every man under his vine and fig tree. It was supposed to make life easier, not harder. You start talking about death. That's not making things better. That's making things worse. At least right now, the Romans tolerate us to a point. No, Peter says, no. The Messiah is supposed to make it easier, not harder. Oh, Peter, Jesus says, you're thinking the world's way. You're thinking man's way. You're not thinking God's way. In the world, we manipulate everything for our advantage. We take advantage of patrons if we can. We want God to make all the problems go away and remove all the consequences of what we've done. No, Jesus then says to the crowds who have come to him with his disciples, make sure everybody gets this. If anyone wants to come after me, here's what the real Messiah does. Doesn't make it easier, he asks all the more. Because at least right now under the Romans, you can just live your life in your own little quiet corner of the world and get away with it. But if anyone wants to come after me, he wants to be on the Messiah's team. Anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's what my patronage requires. That's what being one of my followers requires. That's what enjoying my grace requires. Grace doesn't make it easier because it asks less of us. Grace asks all the more because we're now put in our great God's patronage. No, Jesus says, you want to be on my team? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Other gospels add daily. Every day, all the time. And follow me. See, ladies and gentlemen, deep down, we still want to think man's way, the world's way. We want to keep our lives for ourselves. We want to water grace down to where God's going to clean up our messes and come behind us like we're spoiled children with an overbearing mother who just always makes everything better, cookies for injuries, cleans up the messes. We never have to deal with the consequences of our own actions. God is the ultimate helicopter parent, the ultimate helicopter tiger mother who's always going to come in and fix everything. And we've so watered grace down, we've so thought the world's way that we've lost the understanding that grace is not to allow us to live more fully for ourselves, our wants and our desires. God's favor is to allow us to live as he even lived in this world, which is all the harder. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. But the other thing grace does is it doesn't make us arrogant. It makes us humble. To me, Paul writes, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace, this favor was given to even be an apostle. I'm a nobody. I can't believe that God actually trusted me with a job that's going to get me killed. That's what the apostleship cost Paul. But I'm the least of all the saints. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve God's patronage. The fact that we need patronage at all, the fact that we need God's favor, ladies and gentlemen, that'll put us in our place. That's what Paul was getting at back in chapter 2 and verse 8 of Ephesians. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anybody boast. Don't kid yourself. If you need a patron, if you need a benefactor, it's because you weren't that smart, you weren't that powerful, you weren't that well-connected, you weren't that careful, you weren't that lucky. You need a patron because you're weak, because you're foolish, because you've been careless. So true grace brings with it humility. It brings with it a sense of responsibility as well. The grace was given, God's favor was given, Paul says, so that I might preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and bring to light for everyone what the plan of the mystery hidden from ages is. So my job, God has shown me favor, not just so I can get my pie in the sky by and by. No, God has shown me favor. God has shown me favor. So that I can basically share with others. Grace doesn't make it easier so I can just basically live life carefree. Now I know I'm going to heaven when I die. No, grace puts me all the more, impresses upon me the need that I've got to get to work. Because what God expects me, because I enjoy his favor, his patronage, is that I need to spread the good news that God offers anybody that favor, that patronage, who will come to him on his terms and live life the way he asks. Grace demands that I do for God, that I repay in a sense, and a very careful use of that word, that I repay the favor of God by accomplishing his purposes and getting all people possible into God's kingdom. In other words, let's put it this way. God's patronage is you get to live. You don't have to die. God, the source of life, gives you life back. The question now becomes, what does your patron want you to do with the life he's given you? That's where the rubber meets the road. And Paul understands that. God's grace in Paul's life makes him realize all the more, I've got a responsibility to use the life that God has patronized me with to accomplish his purposes, which in Paul's life meant literally revealing the mystery to any who didn't yet know who God is and what God wants. And then finally, when you get down to about verse 12 or so, Paul also underscores that this was all according to the eternal purpose. He's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Because ultimately what God's favor does allow me to see his face in the last day. It allows me even now to come before his throne boldly when I'm trying to live his life on that he's given me on his terms for his purposes and his glory. God's favor, when I'm living in God's favor, and I'm living in response, the right response to God's favor, I'm welcome before my Father's throne. Not as a presumptive, arrogant, spoiled spiritual brat who takes it for granted, but all the more because I know what I've been given, and I know how hard I'm trying to live a life that shows how much I appreciate the patronage, the mercy that God has given to me and shown for me. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that it is a daily dying to self that truly allows God's grace to live in us. That's, ladies and gentlemen, that's what God's grace, God's favor is for. It's not to make my sins less costly or less consequential or for me to be more careless about the sin in my life. God's grace, God's favor is to motivate me to all the more struggle against sin, all the more day by day to put myself to death that Christ may live in me. Have your Bible still? Of all places, Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll begin to draw to a close with this. And I'm going to read from a little bit here. Because of all places, I think one of the best illustrations of what grace is and how we respond to it is found not in the New Testament, but in the Old. And the prophets, and how God spoke to a previously patronized people, the physical nation of Israel. Again, because God's grace, at the end of the day, we've got to understand God's grace is not God's gift to allow me to more easily coexist with the world. God's grace, God's favor is not given to me to pacify my conscience about the consequences for my sin, my ignorance, my foolishness. God's favor is not there to make it easier for me to serve two masters. It's not to enable me to be spiritually indifferent to the foolishness by which I'm living. No, God's grace and God's favor demands a return. The gift is free. The gift is undisturbed, deserved, but it comes with serious and large expectations. It means not only that God is on my side, but it also means that God expects me to be totally, fully, completely, unapologetically, sacrificially on his side as well. Grace means that I have a second chance to lose myself by loving God, which is really what I was made to do in the first place. And I have a second chance to do that now, to lose myself in love for my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and all my strength. In fact, rightly understood, the reality of God's grace ought to make us even more sorrowful for our sins, not feel better when we do fall. When we understand that God has shown us great favor by giving us a second chance at life, restoring life to us, and then we have again sinned against him, well, we can't claim ignorance anymore. We know better now. We're children of God. We've already confessed Jesus as Lord. We've already, in theory, repented of our sins, our participation in the world. We've already been baptized so that our sins could be washed away, and that's why we were baptized. We knew we had sin that had to be dealt with and done away with. Grace ought, in one sense, in a very real sense, grace ought to not make me feel better about it. It ought not be a good therapy for the soul. Grace, if anything, the fact that God has already done so much for me, and yet I still betrayed him, it ought to make it hurt all the worse. It'll just stun us all the more. Rightly understood, the reality of God's grace ought to make us even more sorrowful for our sins that we commit. Given that, unlike the ignorant in the world, we do know the mystery. We have tasted of God's grace. And yet there it is, especially in the religious relationship, where we get tainted so often. I'm reminded in this regard of the lyrics of a song that's going around in Christian contemporary music circles right now, where the theology of the songs is often very, very misguided and mistaken. There's one song that I recently heard that bugged me greatly. The lyrics go like this. It said, "There'll be days I lose the battle. Grace says it doesn't matter because the cross already won the war." No, for somebody who claims to be a Christian, grace doesn't say it doesn't matter. The fact that I betrayed God's favor says it matters all the more, because now not only have I betrayed God once when I fell into sin in the first place, but now even knowing better, having basically partaken of the heavenly gift, having already enjoyed the advantages in my life of God's favor, I've done it again. Grace doesn't say it doesn't matter. Grace says I'm a traitor. I've rejected the patronage. I betrayed the patronage of my benefactor because I've broken the deal. Because God gave me his favor, expecting me to be loyal in return, and I betrayed the deal. No, grace doesn't make me more complacent about my worldliness. It ought to make it harder for us to be worldly. Grace, rightly understood, only highlights the treachery of the sin that we commit all the more. It's not comforting to those living in holiness. No, grace is convicting to those who understand what holiness is. And of all places, Ezekiel 20, read with me here for a good long while. And watch what God says to a previously patronized people. In the context, understand what's going on. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the end of Jerusalem is at hand. Some Jews are already in exile in Babylon. God's about to destroy the rest of the city. There are those who, of course, want an answer from God. God, why are you doing this? God, why won't you deliver us? And God's basically had it with talking to his people because he knows that they play him. He's shown them grace. He's shown them favor. And all they've done is betrayed his favor, his loyalty that he has shown them. And so in Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel is a prophet to those who are already captive in Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1 says, as certain of the elders, Ezekiel writing in the first person here, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say, thus says the Lord, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you or of you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. Make clear to them why I'm not going to talk to them anymore. Why I've had it. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, see, that's grace, that's favor. God becomes the benefactor, the patron of Israel. On the day that I chose Israel and swore to the sons of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, which I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On the day that I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, glory of all the lands, I said to them, here's what I expect. Here's what I want for my patronage. I want you to cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes. Don't defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, because I'm the Lord your God. I'm your patron. I'm your caretaker. But they rebelled against me, were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I had made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. God says, basically, I had to protect my name. I had to protect my reputation because my patrons were humiliating me because they betrayed me. I said, listen, I'm going to save your life. I'm going to get you out of Egypt and give you the greatest land in all the world. All I ask is that you do what I say. And that basically that means be loyal to me. No other gods, no other idols. I'm your God. Make me your sole God in love. So verse 10 says, so I took them out of the land of Egypt. I brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes. I informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he'll live. I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned, and I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness and to annihilate them. But I acted again for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned. Verse 15, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land. You presume upon my grace. You take it for granted. You don't get the blessing. No land for you. And so I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Why? Because they rejected my ordinances. They didn't respect my patronage. Verse 18, so I started again in a sense. I said to their children in the wilderness, that second generation, I said to their children in the wilderness, don't walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep the ordinances or defile yourselves with idols like they did. I'm the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and observe them. Sanctify my Sabbaths. They shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But you know what the children did, God says? They rebelled. They rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. So verse 23, so I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations, disperse them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths. Their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. I also gave them statutes, which were not good, and ordinances by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, and that they cause all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, in order they might know that I am the God. They keep on taking me for granted, God says. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. When I had finally brought them into the land, which I swore to give them, then they saw every high hill, every leafy tree, and they offered their sacrifices, and they presented the provocation of their offering. There they also made soothing aromas, and they poured out their drink offerings. And so I said to them, what is the high place you go to? Why do you call it Bama to this day? Why are you worshiping other gods in other places? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defy yourselves after the manner of your fathers, play the harlot after the detestable things? Verse 32, what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of land serving wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I'll be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered when I judge you. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. I will enter into judgment with your fathers as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. I'll enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I'll make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. In other words, I'll make you keep the obligations you have because I'm your patron. And thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone his idols. But later you will surely listen to me. My holy name you will no longer profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel and all of them will serve me in the land. There I will accept them. And there I will seek your contributions, the choices of your gifts, with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out of the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. And I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of all the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, in the land which I swore to give your forefathers. And there, listen now, and there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you've done. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways, according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Hear what God's saying? He's had it with his people. Don't want to talk to the elders anymore. You only come back when you need help. You want the patronage, you want the benefit, but you don't want to keep the responsibilities of being your benefactor. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Because see, here's how the story always goes, God said. It was the first generation in Egypt, the second generation in the wilderness, the later generation in the land. Here's how it always goes. I basically bail you out. I'm the patron who gives you benefits. And then you know what? You go after other gods. You do things that you know I told you can't do. You basically defile, dishonor, you embarrass me in front of all the nations. And I've had it with that, says God. But you know what's going to happen? Because I am a gracious God. There's going to come a day when I'm going to gather. After I've exiled you out of the land and scattered you all around the world, I'm going to gather you back together, and I'm going to judge, I'm going to purify the people. And those who take my patronage for granted are going to be gone. And those who understand what my grace is all about, those people are going to get to stay. They're going to get to live in the land. But you know what's going to happen when they live in the land? Grace is going to make them feel better about what they've done. When they realize how much favor God has shown them, they're going to loathe themselves if they ever put God in this predicament in the first place. Because that's what grace rightly understood does. Thank God for grace. But let's learn to have a healthy respect for what it means that God has shown us favor and been willing to be our patron. See, ladies and gentlemen, if we're not careful, the people of God, and I see it all too often, it seems these days, among God's people who are influenced by the religious culture, the carelessness of the world and the age, if we're not careful, we become no different than ancient Israel, who lived complacent lives because they were so comfortable with their divine election as the children of Abraham. The ones who had had Moses and had the miracles and were brought out of Egypt. That they became complacent in their lives. Their worship, their marriages, their business dealings, their hearts and minds were absolutely corrupt. They wanted God's patronage, but they did not want the responsibility of having a divine patron. They loved having grace as God basically cleaning up my mess. They had no concept of God's grace as basically expecting me to do what I was always supposed to do all along. A view of grace, ladies and gentlemen, a view of grace that does not leave you desperately pursuing holiness, a complete spiritual separation from the world. It's a counterfeit grace. It's a blasphemy. It's a deficient view and understanding of grace as God has actually given it to us and asked us to live in its light. I hope you understand it this morning because that's so important for the age that we live in, for the spiritual health of the people of God, to understand what God's grace is. It's not that God lowers the standards for his people. It's of all things that basically God expects, in a sense, all the more of his people. As Peter put it, still channeling Ezekiel the prophet, judgment begins at the house of God. He starts with those who ought to know the best and ought to live it most fully. Judgment starts at the house of God. Grace doesn't lower the standard. Grace raises it, in a sense, all the more. Because we truly, the people of God who have confessed the name and entered into a covenant with him through baptism, we truly, of all people, have no excuse. So I don't want to ever hear again, that's what grace is for. No, it's not. Grace is not to make it easier to be careless or to take my sin for granted or it's no big deal. As Ezekiel put it, or God put it through Ezekiel, I'm tired of some of these proverbs my people have. No, God's grace ought to leave us basically loathing ourselves for what we've done. Not to make us feel better, but to make us feel the worse, all the more for the position we put God in. But the good news is that God's grace does, God's favor, God's patronage of us does flow from his love. He is on our side. He loves us dearly, which is why he delights, and that's an important word to remember. He does delight in his people when they do his will. And God wants nothing more than for anyone in this room this morning who's hearing this message, who's not in right relationship with him, to enjoy his favor, his patronage, to have your eternal life restored to you through Jesus Christ this morning. If you're willing to come forward and accept God's grace, God's favor upon you, by confessing Jesus as Lord with your mouth, repenting of your sins, that's where you begin to repay God's favor to you. That you are going to live God's way, not the world's way anymore. You understand to receive God's benefits brings you into responsibilities before your God, a covenant in which God has legitimate expectations with you and for you. You're willing to repent of your sins, your participation in the world, and live life on God's terms, seeing him for what he is, a benevolent, loving, delighting patron. You come forward. That's what's going on in your heart. You confess those words with your mouth this morning. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. You're here this morning. You're a child of God already, but you've presumed upon God's grace. You take God for granted. You become like Israel of old. We have God. I'm one of his people. He's on my side. That's what grace is for. Listen, get your life right with God this morning if that's your need. If you've got sin in your life you need to deal with, may God's grace not make you more complacent about it. May the reality of God's grace prompt you all the more to repentance and change. And if we can help you in any way, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.
Who will follow Jesus standing for the vine?